Please join me for the reading and hearing of the good news of Jesus Christ that I found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For I truly tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear my name will by no means lose the reward." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. By now, most of you may have learned about what happened at the special session of the General Conference of our denomination. General Conference is the denomination's top legislative body, delegates, half laity and half clergy elected by their annual conference gather every 4 years. Yes, we are a global connectional denomination, which is a special and more beautiful compared to other U.S. mainline denominations. It is in the United States, in the Philippines, in the continent of Africa, in Europe, from Switzerland to Norway, from Germany to Russia, that people in local congregations of United Methodist Church worship, witness, and do mission weekly. This special general conference was held for to find a way forward through our disagreement about same-sex marriage and ordination of LGBTQ clergy, which is the issue that had continued to be debated since the 1972 General Conference in the United States. As a result of this special called General Conference, a plan was adopted by a vote of 438 to 384. The adopted plan is called the Traditional Plan, and what are in it? Let me introduce it by reading what two clergy friends of mine wrote about it on their social media pages. Here is the first one. "This plan excludes LGBTQ people from marriage and ordination. Conferences, bishops, churches, and clergy must certify they will comply or face a gracious accountability process, that is, get kicked out. This is a far, far from the agree to disagree plan that we call one church plan that was recommended by the bishops after much study and holy conferencing." The other one wrote these words, "This preserves existing UMC positions and adds further accountability measures for those who violate them by performing same-sex ceremonies or ordaining gay clergy. This is not the outcome many Americans, including most bishops, had been praying for." And in the following line, what he says pretty much is this, "And we did it." Quite different tones. Quite different emotions. Yes, about two-thirds delegates from the United States did not support this plan, but a coalition of one-third U.S. delegates and most of African and Russian delegates did. Then, by a margin of 54 votes, it was passed. As our district superintendent, Reverend Forrest Wells, wrote in his letter this week, it seems true that, quote, "Though a plan was passed, there were no winners. Excruciating hurt and anger from the LGBTQI community, discouragement and hurt among those who supported the traditional plan," unquote. Yes, Milwaukee Journal Sentinel reported this story 3 days in a row this past week. The Thursday article, which was printed on the front page, includes voices of Wisconsin pastors from both sides. It is read in the article, yes, these exact wordings are available for your reading on their website. Reverend Amy DeLong said, "The hurt that many progressive pastors and bishops and congregations are feeling today is the fear that they are feeling that someone will come after them now. That's the exact feeling queer people have felt in this church for 47 years. The Reverend Ethan Larson, another ordained minister in our conference, said that he was troubled by the vitriol that had marked the debate for years and erupted on Tuesday at the General Conference toward their people. Then Reverend Larson continued to say, quote, "We care about the people we disagree with. We still love them, but we have been told by the other side that we are evil, but that's a hard place to live in," unquote. Okay, I get it. The people who support the traditional plan said that they, too, are hurt. They also say the people on the other side accuse them of being hateful, and they added to say that they love those who they disagree with and love LGBTQ people and their families. I heard this same message over and over from a delegate who identified herself as a young biblical evangelical, from a male pastor who is the lead pastor of a multi-step church in Texas, from an African clergy serving in the United States, and from Korean clergy colleagues of mine, just to name a few that I came across this week. And as far as my knowledge goes, they have connections with the Wesleyan Covenant Associations over which leaders submit the traditional plan. No matter how hard I tried, I can't understand if they not disrespect but love people who are not on their side, then why their supported traditional plan forces an agreement as it requires annual conferences and clergy to certify they will comply on this single issue and be judged. Whoever says no will be kicked out. We can't learn to love people without being around actual people. We can't learn to love people without listening to their story, trusting that they are telling us what is true about them. However, leaders of the Wesleyan Covenant Association and their supporters appear to be refusing to be in fellowship with not just progressives, but also centrists, moderates, and young people in the denomination. And we feel it is harmful. What they did is very different from saying, "While I deeply disagree with you, and I even find your words and stance harmful to myself and to people I love, I'm willing to work with you to stay together in fellowship to see if we can grow together through differences in order to reach the world for Christ." What they do say and do is this: you either have to adopt our view of Scripture, which condemns you, or you have to leave. The One Church plan, which was defeated, even though it was supported by a decisive majority of our bishops, honor practicing a convicted humility, an attitude which combines honesty about differing convictions which divide us, yes, but with a humility about the way in which each of our views may stand in need of corrections. Under the One Church plan, no churches or pastors would be required to lead a wedding ceremony for the same-sex marriage. Nor would we force any conference or bishop to ordain a gay minister. The defeated plan was proposed by the bishops appointed commission on a way forward with the belief that keeping the church together in such convicted humility and holding people of the United Methodist Church, conservative, centrist, progressives together should have the top priority for the special called General Conference. Sure. If the One Church plan was adopted, the Book of Discipline passage that states the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching would be eliminated. Delegations from Africa and Russia and from the semi-fundamentalist didn't accept it. Although the the One Church plan attempted to accommodate both traditionalist progressives and ensure people in outside the United States that they are allowed to do exactly what they feel is right in their culture and context. They didn't accept this via media, the middle way. Their voices at the General Conference and the two African clergy friends of mine whom I talked to after the General Conference was saying the same thing, that it was all about the authority of the Bible. And some of you might feel the same way, that if I value the Bible, I should support the traditional plan. But just as Reverend Adam Hamilton said in his speech against the traditional plan on the final day of the General Conference, to me, the debate is not about the authority of the Bible, but about interpretations of the Bible. I said it to my African clergy friends, and one of the two responded by saying that he understands it, but he and other progressive African pastors are afraid of their church members. Yes, I was told that since the deep disagreement in a global denomination was known to the people in Africa, their pastors have been shunned by the villagers as a worldly church. Okay, I get it. And hold on, what about the other African clergy friend of mine? The pastor tried to find the biblical answer to my further comment, in which I asked about the pastor's understanding of the biblical teaching of the role of a woman in the church. If we take the Apostle Paul's teaching literally in everywhere, in every time, then woman should keep silent in the church, must not teach a man even now. But we are proud of and blessed by women leaders in the church, ordained and laity. To this comment, the African pastor responded by just repeating the word that the culture of taking the Bible literally prevails in American churches. And I knew that one more word of mine won't change the pastor's theology of the Bible or evaluation on American churches. But I still wanted to say to the pastor at least this: friend, I take the Bible seriously, as seriously as you do. But it doesn't require taking the Bible literally. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't you see it is true that if the term biblical means justifying something based on simply certain verses, then almost everything can legitimately claim to be Bible-based, because the Bible can be used to rationalize and support almost any idea of or agenda. Even the most anti-Christian message can be buttressed by Scripture, and it's not surprising that slavery, Nazism, the KKK, and homophobia were and are committed under the guise of being biblical. And Reverend Held Evans says this, I quote, "If you are looking for verses with which to support slavery from the Bible, you will find them. If you are looking for verses with which to abolish slavery, you will find them. If you are looking for verses with which to oppress women, you will find them. If you are looking for verses with which to liberate or honor women, you will find them. If you are looking for a reason to wage war, you will find them. If you are looking for a reason to promote peace, you will find them. If you are looking for an outdated, irrelevant ancient text, you will find them. If you are looking for truth, believe me, you will find it. I do believe that the Bible teaches me truth, and that, as written in John chapter 8, the truth sets us free. I grew up in a church tradition that insisted on the belief of the infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible. In such teaching, however, I couldn't feel a profound joy of the love of God. Rather, a fear of God weighed me down. Later, once I learned to differentiate God from the Bible, realizing that it is not Moses, it is not Isaiah, it is not Paul, it is not John, but Jesus Christ in whom we Christians believe, I was able to feel freedom in the ocean of God's love. Yes, it's God, not the Bible, who saves and frees us. The Bible is not God. The Bible directs us to God. Therefore, I don't read the scripture in a simple, literal manner. I try not to use the Bible to reinforce a particular viewpoint or partisan agenda I have. I might be falling in that mistake, but I read each word in the light of their historical context and try to understand why the author wrote what they wrote, and most importantly, read in the light of who God is, which is that God is always and everywhere love. And it is Jesus, in whose life, teachings, ministry, death, and resurrection, the love of God was embodied and shown perfectly. Why do I say this in this sermon? It's because that what we saw from the General Conference was using the Bible as a sanctioned weapon of discrimination and exclusion. I stand up to it and speak out asking, where is the love of Jesus? Has the love of Jesus been replaced with a legalistic doctrine that judges sinners and oppresses the poor, immigrants, refugees, women, children, people of color, LGBTQ individuals, and many others? The new church law, which was adopted at the General Conference, is it Christ-like? In the scripture reading for today, in this short narrative, Jesus is responding to John's claim that he and the other disciples are purifying the community of those who are not in their circle, but who nonetheless are doing good, casting out demons in Jesus' name. John almost brags to Jesus about excluding them. The text reads as if he is expecting Jesus' approval. Instead, Jesus rebukes him and says not to stop them because no one can use Jesus' name to do something good and powerful and quickly turn around and curse him. Then what is the justification for stopping LGBTQ siblings among us from doing mission and ministry in Jesus' name? In the church calendar, today is Transfiguration Sunday. We read earlier in this chapter that the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, accompanied Jesus at the transfiguration where his clothes became dazzling white and like a radiant cloud enveloped them. You might say that the three disciples were selected as their faithfulness was a notch above the others. However, it's found in this chapter and in the preceding and following chapters that the three disciples all took turn at misunderstanding Jesus' intentions for disciples. Peter resisted the call to the cross and even scolded Jesus, began to correct him. James saw God's promise as an opportunity for promotions for him. And in today's passage, John claimed the circle of Jesus' disciples not to expand to all who participate in God's liberating work, but to close off from the others. In each case, we see enthusiasm focused on the wrong goals, and we saw the same thing in the General Conference. What's worse in our case is that it did harm. It did a tremendous harm. Yes, we love to say that we are all children of God, members of the same family. We love to say that we are different but equal in words as a part of one body of Jesus Christ. Then, with the adoption of the traditional plan, the General Conference violated clearly the mandate given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. That's exactly what happened. One part of our church said to another, be gone, we don't need you. You are absurd and obnoxious. You are incompatible with Christian teaching. Be gone, you are not one of us. Then they say more loudly to all the others, pretty much most of us, are you going to continue to be associated with them? Then I will get you gone with them. Yes, we are. We will never push out the members of our family who have been with us, who have celebrated life together in this one body of Jesus Christ, have suffered together when another body one other part of the body suffered and have strived together to faithfully follow Jesus Christ. Yes, we are. We continue to celebrate God's gift together, seek to live a faithful life as disciples of Jesus Christ, and wide open the circle to let everyone know that they are accepted and loved by God. The love of Christ that binds us together is much larger than the law of the General Conference. The church I love and serve, yes, turned its back on love and inclusion. But Jesus didn't, doesn't, won't forever. Therefore, I will never. Our commitment to following Christ out of such profound joy of knowing that we were sinners, but we are accepted and claimed by God as God's own, so everyone in Christ can claim their identity and live it out. Our knowledge of this truth and our commitment to following Jesus, the way of life, is much deeper and higher than the politics and tactics of the leaders of the Wesleyan Covenant Association and of any leader. While our commitment remains firm and strong, our love of Christ Church can never be taken away from us. If you are like me, yes, the hurt is real. Our heart is broken. This is painful. But I truly wanted to tell you, I thank you. Thank you for being a church. Thank you for reminding me of what the church is. You do it always. And especially this week, this Monday, when I just walked out the door of my office for the worship planning meeting after, yes, learning what's going on at the General Conference, one of our church members stopped me to ask people at the meeting to offer a prayer for her sister who has been battling with cancer and who was going to be shown to the medical team on the following day. She ended her words of a prayer request with her confession of a faith, saying, "Prayer is good. Yes, prayer has a power, and we use this power in our love for others. This is a church." On Tuesday, there was a meeting for the Feed My Starving Children with the members of the organizing team. One of the team members who had a knee replacement surgery just a few days before the meeting, they came with the help of her husband using a crutch. She said to us that coming to the meeting for the mission was the highlight of the week for her. In her words, she said, "If not being here, I would feel I was dying." Yes, mission to the world enlivens our life, and we know it, and we do mission together. This is a church. On Wednesday, I was in a conversation with a third-grade girl at the Wednesday Night Live, and I asked her a stupid question. Yes, this one. "Are you looking forward to becoming 1 year older?" To which her answer was that she likes to grow as old as she can, travel with her grandparents without her older sister, just as her older sister did this past year. Then she added to say in her cute, high-pitched voice, "But I know that next year I should be able to solve more complicated math problems." Yes, she just taught me that this year we deal with a much harder question than at the last General Conference. Perhaps it's because God knows that we have become more matured than the past. This young member of my church taught this wisdom to me. This is a church. On Thursday, one of the faithful members of WOW, Woman Offering Worship, stopped by my office, and in her words, "I found again Christ's church." She said, "Yes, it is painful to me, as it is to everyone. So I'm praying hard, thinking of the other parts of the body in prayer. While you are suffering, this is church." I believe that you also see what church is here around you in this community of faith. Then I can say the General Conference is not the church. The church is where we attend, love, worship, learn, and share in Christian fellowship. We do what we do at our church, not for denomination, for people who are seeking God, to whom all praise is due. I'm not saying that our mother church, the denomination, has nothing to do with being a church. I'm not saying that there is no hope in our mother church. I still love the United Methodist Church, and I will continue to love it. I'm still proud of this denomination. It is the United Methodist Church over which 350 missionaries are serving in more than 60 countries as a pastor, teachers, doctors, nurses, social workers, and church planters and evangelists. It is the United Methodist Church that provides young adults through Global Mission Fellow Program in the United States and beyond with opportunities to connect, to engage, and grow professionally, personally, and spiritually. Today, more than 114 Global Mission Fellow young adults are serving in 37 countries around the world in the name of the United Methodist Church. It is the United Methodist Church that without its women couldn't be here today. Methodist women always led the church in front and back of people and in their midst. With their financial support and voice, the church's advocacy work began in the national capital to address issues that affected families, such as the child labor abuse, the harms of alcohol abuse, and the health of families. This is the United Methodist Church. Of course, it has a history that it did harm to others, to Native Americans, to women, and to blacks. However, though it was difficult, though it faced institutional resistance, people of the Methodist Church took courage to repent, to ask for forgiveness, to work for reconciliation. It's because there were voices and actions in the church that awakened its people to Christ's call for repentance and unity. Today, we live in a tension that has become more intensified than we thought a week ago that it would be today. However, no legislation, even of the General Conference, should force us to refuse to embrace this heritage. Acknowledging, recognizing diversity and inclusiveness. As for those who feel they can, and as for those who feel they won the vote at the General Conference, they should know that it's clear that they lost the church. On the one side, I thank God for our church, United Methodist Church of Whitefish Bay, where we see Christ's Spirit at work in our midst. And on the other side, I feel heartbroken and hurt at what happened at the General Conference of my mother church. And I close my sermon these words. The image of weeping Jesus comes to my mind. Yes, there are two places in the gospel where we encounter a weeping Jesus. In Bethany, Jesus began to weep when he saw Mary and Martha and the people in their community grieving over the death of their loved brother and friend Lazarus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, yes, in the places where we feel our heart is broken, Jesus is on our side, sharing in our pain and sorrow. Jesus, who also wept over the city of Jerusalem, knowing the city's political and religious leaders, the hard-hearted, were misleading and doing harm to the people in the city, this Jesus is weeping over the divided church, our mother church. Jesus wept because people in the city failed to recognize and welcome God's visit. The same here. Jesus is weeping because with the adoption of the divisive and fear-raising law, the General Conference failed to recognize the truth that God can come and speak through anyone and everyone. Friends, Jesus is with us, weeping with us, weeping over our church, a wounded church. Then what can we do then? Just as Jesus does for us, let us give our presence to those who feel fear and hurt to this day. In that way, we may find the need to give our presence to our own emotion. And as Mark finishes this narrative with these words in verse 50, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. It might mean that causing no harm to others, helping each other to preserve and keep our saltiness for the world, we must show to the world who Christ is, what Christ Church is all about, and how a local United Methodist Church here lives as a body of Jesus Christ continuously. Yes, always and everywhere, what is more important than the law in the Book of Discipline and the vote of the General Conference is our words and actions. May we witness to Jesus' love that includes everyone in and through all we do and say. Amen.
I am aware of the time, but I need to just take a minute or two. I learned from the New York Times that as the conference was coming to an end, there were trucks out in front of the auditorium filled with dirt. As soon as the Methodists got out of there, they were going to cover the floor with dirt for a monster truck rally. And as the Methodists were leaving, wondering how they were going to move forward, some felt like they had just been run over, and others felt like they were behind the wheel. Just out of a show of hands, how many of you here have a friend, a family member, or somebody that you care about that is a part of the LGBTQ community? That is almost all of us, which is why this is so important. So, three very quick points. Number one, we need to acknowledge that there is a wide range of emotions, and that is understandable, it is valid, it is necessary, and we need to honor them in order to move through them. As I heard this week, people can't fully problem solve rationally until what is happening emotionally has had the time to be dealt with. Number two, we here at the United Methodist Church of Whitefish Bay are still who we have been and will continue to be. And what is that? A family. A family. And as a family, a decision in St. Louis, which, by the way, many believe is going to be found unconstitutional by our judicial council, that it's actually going to be thrown out anyway. This decision does not change who we are, how we practice ministry. It does not change our inclusive spirit, a spirit that sees everyone as a precious child of God created in God's image. It will never change the fact that all together we are going to love our God, we are going to care for each other, and we are going to serve in the world. And finally, this is not the first difficult issue to come before the Methodist Church in our history. From issues of race to the status and role of women, we Methodists have been in dialogue throughout the ages, discerning who God is calling us to be. And these dialogues have taken time, in many cases too much time, but ultimately reform only happened because people did not walk away from the conversation. If we walk away, the entire body is compromised. And I do not want to lose the richness of who we have been and who we are. I and we need your help, not your departure. And so the question is, what are we going to tell our children and our grandchildren about this when they ask us 5, 10, 15, 20 years from now? Are we going to look back and say the church was narrow-minded, so we left? Or are we going to look back and say that we saw something that was not right, so we worked even harder to bring about change? We decided to love as Jesus loved. And there is no greater symbol of the love of Jesus than what is before us this day.